So what's the glory of God? Who is the glory of God? I don't like to say what's the glory of God, even though it says it, I think, in your handout. But who is the glory of God? God. It's everything that he is. It's as I prayed before, his attributes, his character, his reputation. And the word kavod in Hebrew means weightiness. And I always go like that, weightiness. It's who he is. I love that word kavod and what it means. Weightiness says it all. And what does God do with his glory? Reveals it. He reveals his glory. He has manifested his glory. He has shown us his glory. And let's turn. I can't put my glasses on and hold the microphone. Oh my gosh, Lord, you're in control. I want you to turn, even though it's in your handout and it's written out, to Romans 1. Because remember how we were talking about the Bible is unfolding. God has given us his unfolding revelation. And Jesus even told his disciples, there's more that I could tell you, but not right now. And so I didn't want to read this first part of Romans 1 in verse 18, but we're reading it now because it really has been impacting me. Talk about God revealing himself. Look what he says, what Paul has written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, which would mean our offending God when we offend God, and all unrighteousness of men, those not in a right relationship with God. And that's all of us when we're born, right? And who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath. Somebody said in the Sunday school classroom, this is a constant. His wrath being revealed from heaven is a constant. And I never thought of it that way, but it is, because of the tense of that verb. And then it says, against all the offenses and the not the right relationships that men have with God. And then it says, these men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Then it goes on to say, because what may be known of God, and we read this last week, what may be known of God, which is everything, is manifest in them, or that word might be among them. That's probably a better translation. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Isn't that a great phrase? Only through God. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And you know what? I heard something, or I read something over an email that was sent to me. And I find myself thinking that this world is so deceived, isn't it? What we're hearing, there's such deception. And deception is when you know the truth, but you basically suppress it. When you know the truth, but you don't tell the truth, you tell otherwise. And so that's what has been since the creation of the world. It's not new in 2018. But it's just broadcast more, or so it seems. So that they are without excuse, it says. There's no excuse for those who know the truth, which is mankind, and who have suppressed it, and don't glorify God for who he is. Our theme this year, and Jessica gave us this little plaque, I don't know if you can see it, is a view from above. Isn't that a nifty plaque? It's a precious plaque. Nifty is not the word to use, Kathy. But we are digging into understanding the Bible from God's perspective, from the view from above, and that's all about God's perspective. So we need in our study to ask him to show us his perspective, and he has given us his word. He's revealed much, hasn't he? God has revealed much. And in Genesis 22, we read through Genesis 22 last week, which is the account of a father sacrificing his only son whom he loved. That's what Genesis 22 is about. And that's the near sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. We read that God provided a ram to be sacrificed in place of Isaac as a substitute for Isaac. And yet, what did we find? two things that we found. In Genesis 22:8, Abraham tells Isaac that God told Abraham, I am going to provide myself for the lamb, that God would be the sacrificial lamb. Okay, but in that account, what did Abraham find caught in the thicket?
A ram.
So that tells us, you know what? God promises and he delivers. He's faithful. So the lamb is coming. So we need to look for the lamb. So the same with the Jewish people that were reading this account, that knew of this account because Moses hadn't yet written the Torah. But they were to look for the lamb to come. We talked a little bit about Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. That's kind of, I don't get that phrase, I don't get that verse, so I'm putting it in the secrets box. You know, that's not what we should do, because God has revealed those things that we're saying, it's a mystery to me, in the box it goes. But God has revealed those things, so let's dig. Let's dig deeper. Let's always look for those promises among the things that we should look for otherwise, too. Pay close attention to what God has revealed to us. And if he's spoken about a redeemer, which he has in Genesis 3, let's look for the redeemer. Spoken about the lamb, let's look for the lamb. The account of Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac foreshadows Jesus in multiple ways, and they, the Jewish people, were to anticipate the Lamb to come. I want to give an aside, not so much an aside, about today, tonight at sundown. Anybody know what happens tonight at sundown? Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is the Jewish community will be observing. You can't say celebrating because it's a very solemn time. It's a time in which they fast. A lot of Jewish people fast, don't even drink water. And happening at sundown tonight, the Day of Atonement. I will tell you that there is no atonement when blood is not shed. Okay? So you might want to ask your Jewish friend how they practice Yom Kippur, and then why. So to get them to talking about how they practice, I was going to start with the why, but I think how is better. And then why do they practice Yom Kippur? Because Jewish beliefs are all across the board. There's no uniform belief system in Judaism. So you'll hear many things. It would be good to take note of that and really listen. If you listened to Jamie's sermon on Sunday, he talked about listening, the art, the skill, the desire to listen to others. So listen to them so that you can respond. You know, you might be surprised what they'll tell you. But they read Genesis 22 at Rosh Hashanah as they prepare for Yom Kippur. But Genesis 22 is not so much in their mind a honing in on the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice. To them, it's the challenge that Abraham had in the testing of him by God. But it's seen in a whole different light. And when you see scripture in a whole different light, when you don't have the foundation, who is the glory of God, what does that mean? Then your perspective of scripture is completely different. Okay. Now digest this. God's infinite weight of glory cannot be contained. So it must be revealed. And that's his outpouring of grace upon the world. And at the very outset of the Bible, we are smacked with strong theology, with great doctrine about who God is. I say smacked, I think that's a New York City term. I don't know. Instead of impacted would sound more, non-New York City. We're smacked, right, Marguerite? We're smacked with the glory of God right at the outset. And we read three words in the Hebrew, and it's in your handout. It's Bereshit Bara Elohim, and it means in the beginning God created, right? And we are faced with the glory of God, because what God is telling us at the very outset, what is it saying? It's saying God is eternal, and he has no beginning. And God told Moses that I am that I am. He's the self-existent one. He is sufficient unto himself. He doesn't need anyone else. He created us, though, for relationship. And there is relationship among the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the beginning is the time frame for the creation, obviously, but not for God. And how was the universe shaped? Have you heard that God created it ex nihilo? Have you ever heard that phrase? I think it's Latin, ex nihilo, created out of nothing. And so prior to that moment of creation, there was nothing. God didn't make the universe with any pre-existing building blocks. He started from scratch. But you know what? I'm saying that. Make note of that. I'm saying that. That's my opinion. I believe that God created out of nothing. Can God do that? Yeah, amen. But there are teachers, there are pastors and Bible teachers that don't agree with that thinking. And the Bible never does say those words, God created out of nothing. But when you go to Hebrews 11:3, which is on your handout, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So that's saying, in my estimation, that he created out of nothing, okay? So that means to many that the universe came into existence by his word. Aren't we told that? God said, let there be light, and there was light. So the universe was created by divine command and not assembled from pre-existing matter or energy. And, you know, this sounds like kindergarten almost, but when you study the glory of God, it's like, wow, you see things maybe for the first that you've seen them before, but from a view from above, from God's perspective, and to get excited about that, those very three words, I know it's four words in the English, but three words, Bereshit Bara Elohim in Hebrew, that's exciting. It's so exciting. And we're going to see that more so. But think back with me to 1500 BC, okay? That's when Moses was a leader of the Jewish people. How many Jewish people did he lead out of Egypt? Over 200 million. No, Kathy. Over 2 million. I was going to say 200 million. Oh, my. But God is able, even if it was 200 million. But over 2 million. And we get that from knowing how many men were of military age. And it talks about that in Scripture. Over 600,000, about 630,000. And then you add women and children. Okay, so, and there was a mixed multitude that came out with Moses. There were Gentiles that came out with Moses. It says it in Exodus 12. I think it's verse 38. So, but think back to Moses, and he's leading the Jewish people through the wilderness to go where? Promised land. The land that God had promised their forefathers. And there were people in that land that God told them to get rid of. And that bothers some people, right? How could God tell them to kill everyone, you know? In the beginning, God created. If you can believe that, you can believe everything in the Bible. And he said it. I believe it. It's God's prerogative. He has a reason. Deuteronomy 9 is a great chapter to read for that reason, because the wickedness of the people had grown so much so intense, that's why God told the Jewish people that they needed to get rid of the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, etc., etc. There were idol worshippers in that land. So just think of Moses writing the Torah, Moses leading the people. Again, I'm going to go back to writing the Torah, first five books in the Bible. That was to instill in his brethren basically the focus on God, to know who God is, and to instill in them the resolve to conquer that land. Because God said, if you don't get rid of all those people, they're going to come, I mean, it's going to come back to bite you, basically. It's going to be, they're going to be like thorns and snares. And so the children of Israel needed to know who their God is. Isn't that powerful to think of Moses writing for that purpose and putting it down, obviously, on a scroll that we have today? That's another glory of God, another gift from God. And so we see the word Elohim, and it's in your handout. I'm on page 2. I think I heard the pages flip already. Elohim is the word for God, and it ends in I am, as you see, and that's a plural ending. Okay, a plural ending. God is called Elohim. We see, we can't say right there that there's a Trinity. You have to say there's a plurality at the outset, because we see I am is a plural ending, okay? But it goes to Trinity pretty fast. But then you see bara, the word bara, bereshit, bara Elohim, and that means create, made, shaped, formed. And it's in the singular. Well, that's very politically incorrect. I'm saying that so much lately, politically incorrect. Or politically correct, and you know where I'm coming from with that. But grammatically, it's not correct to have a noun that is plural with a verb that's singular. Any English teacher, any Hebrew teacher, any Greek teacher would tell you that's not right. But we have the truth of who God is through that structure, that grammatical structure. I was speaking with an Orthodox Jewish man several years ago, and I was praying about moving into Jesus pretty quickly. I mean, it was just pleasantries at the outset. He knew that we were coming to talk about a debate that was held between a rabbi who is not a believer and a Jewish man who is a believer, and he attended that debate. So at the outset, we were talking about who God is and about Elohim. And I said, do you believe that God is complex? And he responded with yes. And then we moved right into the plurality of God, because Genesis 1:2 talks about the Spirit of God who hovered over the face of the deep in creation. Okay, what's with the Spirit of God? And then when in Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And you say, what is this? I have a Jewish friend who's a believer. He's a leader. He's a pastor in Tucson. When he came across that before he was a believer, he said to his source, his mother, he said, Ma, what does this mean? And she said, well, God's talking to angels. Because angels are not made, they're spirit beings, and do they have will, intellect, and emotions? Well, now I got to think about that. But he's not talking to the angels. Man is the capstone of God's creation, and man was created to be God's representative here on earth. So as soon as you move into scripture, after Genesis, the beginning of Genesis 1, you are faced with the glory of God and the triunity of God, because we're going to look at the angel of the Lord today, and we're going to see the marvel of who he is. Now, do you believe the Bible is one story?
Yes.
Okay. Look at your handout where it says Malachi. Malachi 4, 5 to 6. Now, Malachi was the last prophet that God gave to the children of Israel. And before the 430 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, look at what it says in these two verses. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I will tell you that those two scriptures, those two verses are highlighting repentance. And God is saying, if you don't repent, I'm going to visit you and you'll be cursed. I mean, the curse had already fallen after sin entered into the world, but God is magnifying this. So I usually, in talking to my Jewish friends, it depends on, you know, into what area we're delving, but I'll say, this is the last message in your Bible, which is my Bible too. You know, always tell your Jewish friends, Old Testament is your Bible as well. But I'm going forward because I'm continuing with the story, the one story. And you've got it ending with a curse. And I flip the page and look what I find in Matthew 1:1. 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the resolution. He is the resolution for the curse. He is the cure. Jesus is the cure for the curse. And isn't it interesting, Jewish friend of mine, when I'm talking to a Jewish person, and I love them dearly, I'll say, usually in genealogies, the eldest is mentioned first. Abraham is the older. He's the elder. David is not. But isn't it interesting that son of David is seen first? Because the Jewish people were waiting. They were waiting for the Lamb. They were waiting for the Messiah who would be the son of David. And here he is on the very first verse, in the very first verse of the first book of the New Testament. So as we move forward into Theophanies, aren't you excited? And we see God displaying all he is to us. And I'm praying that this is not just an academic treatise, but that this will stir us to desire to know him more intimately, to love him more as well, to love him more deeply, and to ask him, show me your glory, and to always be ready to respond to when God shows you. So we had highlighted four words that we were going to focus on, and those four words were reveal, respond, dwell, and provide. God reveals himself, and we respond to his revelation. God's desire is to dwell with man. I believe that God in physical form walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Could it have been the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? I believe so. And God filled that tabernacle in the wilderness after it was constructed, and he filled the temple in Jerusalem after it was constructed, and his desire is to dwell with man. Jesus came to dwell with us. And does he dwell with believers now, in believers? Yes. And God has always provided the way back to him. So, theophany. We talked last week about the visible manifestations of God. We see God visibly displaying himself through light, fire, cloud, combination of those, and in physical form. And a theophany, which sounds, you know, high and mighty, well, because it is, because it's God, but is a manifestation of God in the Bible that is tangible to the human senses. So, when we read last week from Genesis 22, and we read about the angel of the Lord, how many of you had never heard, there's no right answer, wrong answer, how many of you had never heard about the angel of the Lord? Okay. How many of you have never studied about the angel of the Lord? Okay. So, and if you had all studied and are well attuned, then we can close up shop. No, I'm only kidding. So what we are going to look at today is Malach. Malach is a word for angel, and it means in the Hebrew one who is sent or messenger. And it's either human or angelic. Isn't that great? And you say, well, how do I know the difference? What's the one word? Context. That's how. That determines how we understand certain issues, certain perhaps conundrums like this. Context. And there's one Malach. There's one Malach. I'm saying it wrong. Did I say Malach from the beginning? No, it's Malach. Malach. There's one Malach who stands out from all the rest, and he is the angel of the Lord. And of all the references of angel, Malach, in the Old Testament, 33% are translated as the angel of the Lord, who is distinguished from all other angels. And you know what? This angel of the Lord, as it says in your handout, he represents God. Yet, he's more than just God's representative, because we see him appearing to have powers and abilities reserved only for God himself. He speaks as God, and the angel of the Lord then himself promises to deliver to the ones with whom he's communicating. And he's a mysterious figure. He's talked about in some books, and he's not talked about in others. I pulled up commentaries about or sermons that I respect the pastor who's speaking, and I looked at this one guy's message on Genesis 22 and on Exodus, and he didn't say anything on the glory of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And I was really quite dumbfounded at that. So we're going to dive into it, and you tell me what you think, all right? But he does appear suddenly, and it's quite dramatic, and he does not appear in the New Testament. In Genesis 22, we heard the voice of the angel of the Lord, but we didn't see him in Genesis 22. But we will see him as we go into Genesis 16. But I skipped a paragraph, and this is an important paragraph on your handout, and I'm on page 3. The angel of the Lord guides the people of Israel. He speaks the promises of God. He delivers. He says he's going to deliver on those promises himself. He speaks prophecies, and he administers judgment on Israel's enemies. If you made it through the end of your handout reading it, you might have been kind of floored by some of the things that I had in the handout. So we'll see. Okay, Genesis 16, Hagar. Hagar is whom? Sarah's handmaiden. And Sarah says, go have relations with my husband. I've been waiting for a son. He's not here. You know, in the Middle East, they did that a lot, surrogate mothers, etc. So Hagar and Abraham have relations. And then Sarai is really nasty to Hagar. So Hagar flees. And this is the first time we're introduced to in Scripture to the angel of the Lord. And let's look at this Genesis 16, 7 to 8 passage. You know, it's so of God. I looked at it differently when I was studying it and putting the handout together than I saw it last week. But I'm going to tell you how. Well, I want to get your opinion, and then I'll tell you how I was looking at it. It says, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Shur is on the way to Egypt, so she's headed home. And verse 8 says, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? So what do you think about those two verses? What pops up? He knew her. Yes. Yeah. He was telling her about herself, right? And had he met her before? I don't think so. The text doesn't say. Anything else that you see? What was that?
She answered him?
What'd you say?
Yes.
He talked to her. Yeah. Okay. And what I got from it when I first was putting this together, and I thought, how matter-of-factly this introduction is, just to say, now the angel of the Lord found her. It was like we've known the angel of the Lord for years before this time, and that maybe Hagar did as well. Well, when we were going through this in class the other day, and Doreen knows, because she's in the class, but somebody said, of course she would know who this is. Now, this is just, I'm just suggesting this, because God reveals all he is. So she wouldn't be surprised. And remember, they didn't have the written word at this time either, right? So do you often think, how come we see God talking all through the Old Testament or, you know, for a good portion of the Old Testament, talking to the people. He's communicating there. He gives them dreams. They see visions. Why isn't that happening to us today so much? And it is in some places. You know, God is appearing and showing who he is to remote areas of the world. A lot of Muslims are having dreams of Jesus or visions of Jesus, and they're getting saved, praise the Lord. And but it could very well be that Hagar had heard about the angel Lord, but this is our first appearance of him.
But when I read it in the past, and I have to go back and read it again, I was under the impression that Hagar knew that this was the God of Abraham, that she had Abraham worshipped him. So
that's great. That's a great point.
She felt that it was Abraham's God.
Yeah, because she'd been with them. She'd been hanging around that tent for a while, you know? And so, and they, as covenantal people, right, they had a relation. Sarah and Abraham had a relationship with God. They would be talking about God of their forefathers, of them. They're the forefathers, Sarah.
And that God speaks to the handmaid. I mean, she's nobody. She's running away.
Yes.
She should be, you know, she's been dismissed. She's maybe in shame, but God loves her.
Yeah, and I think that that's what we're going to come away with, definitely, Sarah, what you said, that God has focused on her and her needs, and she was a nobody in her thinking, especially as a handmaiden, and then to have been cruelly treated by Sarai. So this was a landmark, that's for sure. This was a time to remember. And we see that the Lord comes to Hagar in her affliction. It does not say that Hagar called out to the Lord and talked about her affliction. In Genesis 16:11, it says, the angel of the Lord tells her that the Lord has heard. Rather, it says to us that the angel of the Lord tells her, quote unquote, the Lord has heard your affliction. So she has been crying out. It's just not told to us in that way that she's been crying out. We don't hear her cries quoted in the text. Now, why does the angel of the Lord, if he is God, and I do believe he is, ask her from where she's coming and where she's going? Doesn't he know? Right? Didn't he ask Adam after the sin came into the world, after an Adam and Eve sin? He said, where are you, Adam? You know, because Adam and Eve were hiding from his presence. Doesn't he want us to realize, to then verbalize and be transparent with him? And that's what I see going on between Hagar and the angel of the Lord. And why would Hagar give any information at all? Because she begins to give a lot of information to this angel of the Lord. Wow. Maybe she was dehydrated and starving. I mean, she was in a desperate situation, wasn't she? And then the angel of the Lord says to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Who can do that but God, right? And then the angel of the Lord told Hagar that she was with child, and he spoke about the future, and his name would be Ishmael. Do you know what Ishmael means? It means God hears. And having a son, you know, this is a wake-up moment for me. I never remember what our son's name means. And I think names are important, and we should know the meaning. But Ishmael, she would have Ishmael, and it would always be a reminder to her, not like, don't follow my, you know, my M.O., but reminder to her that that's true of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he hears, the God of Abraham, anyway, at this time, that God hears. And God saw Hagar, but Hagar also saw God. And in this exchange in 13 and 14, Sarah, I'm thinking of what you said, that she really realized she was humbled by this appearance and taken aback. Because in verse 13 it says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. And then it continues to say, for she said, have I also here seen him who sees? God sees her, she sees God. And that word for God is El Roy, as it says in your handout. And the words, the literal meaning of seen, have I also here seen, means the back of. Hagar saw the back of God. Does that remind you of somebody else? Moses, yeah, I have seen the back of. And are you familiar with the teacher Dwight Pentecost? He used to be a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he would say in that passage where Moses saw, when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock and God passed by him and he saw the back of God, Pentecost said that was his afterglow. And I'm still not sure what, I have to find out what word he, Pentecost, is seeing in there that causes him to say it's his afterglow. But if this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, you know what it says about Jesus in Hebrews 1:3? That he is the brightness of God, the Father's glory. You know, he doesn't reflect, not saying that Jesus reflects his glory, he radiates his own glory. So there's a lot that we see right in the beginning of Scripture. And then she calls the well of the one who lives and sees me. That's the well that she was nearby. I guess she wasn't dehydrated then. I didn't put two and two together. But the angel of the Lord, I do believe, is the pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus, God the Son. And then we see the angel of the Lord in Exodus 3. And on page 4, for those of you who might not know, and it says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And, you know, I think of Moses. Let me look at the time to make sure. I don't want to say too many asides, and then, you know, we're running out of time. Poor Moses. Moses is brought up in Pharaoh's courts, right? And then he goes out to see his brethren, into, you know, the streets to see his brethren and how they were treated by the taskmasters of Pharaoh. And there's an issue because Moses kills one of the Egyptians and word spreads, I'm cutting to the chase, and Moses has got to get out of town. So he flees and he goes to Midian. And his father-in-law is a priest of Midian. And these are Gentile people. These are not Israelites in any way, shape, or form. And here Moses is tending the flock of his father-in-law. It's not even his own flock. And he's probably thinking, I'm all dried up. I'm not nobody at this point. And lo and behold, he's on the backside of Mount Sinai, which is also called Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. That's not anything new in desert regions, because they had, a lot of the bushes had ignatius pods that would just burst into flames. But the fact that this bush was not consumed was what attracted Moses' attention. And then it says, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look. Okay, wait a minute, the Lord. Okay, we're talking about the angel of the Lord in verse 2. And now we see in 4, the Lord. Lord, all capitalized, means Jehovah, Yahweh, okay? And then it says, God called to him from the midst of the bush, but the angel of the Lord is in the midst of the bush, and what am I seeing here? What am I reading? We're going to continue. And God says, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Again, that speaking, you know, that communicating, and not being startled that God is communicating. And God says, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. But again, we're still thinking, okay, this is the angel of the Lord. And then look what verse 6 says. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So we see, we might think, when we first come upon that passage, what am I reading? Who is the angel of the Lord? Is he God? The angel declared to be God. And God, this angel, I should say, accepted Moses' worship. And he said that this was holy ground. Okay? So there's something about this angel that is godlike or very God. Look at Exodus 13, 21 to 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Let's go on to Exodus 14. And the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel, okay, we're in a different chapter, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So this we need to take note of. Look at this. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians. What came between the camp of the Egyptians and the Israelites? God, the pillar of cloud, right? And darkness came to the one, and the cloud brought light to the other. Well, isn't that interesting? How does that happen? That's kind of selective, isn't it? That God, the pillar of cloud, was darkness to one and light to the other. Just, you know, mull that over. Ponder it, don't mull it. And verse 24 says, now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. How? He took off their chariot wheels. Oh my gosh, there are times, and going through scripture, and I said, God, you really have a sense of humor. I mean, they didn't think so, the Egyptians. So that they drove them with difficulty. So, how could you drive them at all? But, so what are you thinking as you're reading this? What comes to mind?
I think in the timeline of man, that chariots were a fairly new thing, and Egypt had the newest and greatest military. And they didn't work.
Right. And that was man's power. The Egyptians' chariots were talked about in the book of Isaiah, too. Don't depend on man's power. Don't depend on Egypt, on their chariots, etc. So that's a good point. I like that.
I think, too, when you're in situations like you, like, how could this stop? How could these Egyptians be stopped?
As a Jewish person, you'd be thinking of this. How could they be stopped?
This cannot happen. We're done for.
Yeah.
And then God's like, no problem.
I know. So how do
wheels, the simplest thing possible, boom.
Do we think as believers sometimes, how is this going to work out? Yeah. And you know what? I started writing somehow God, and I crossed out the somehow. It's not somehow God. It's God's going to provide. He's going to provide. Okay? In one way or another. We might not like that particular provision. You know, we might say, God, you know, if it was me, I'd figure something else out. But God is in control. Any other thoughts about angel of the Lord and God? Okay, let's look at Exodus 23. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way. God is speaking. God the Father is speaking. And this is kind of vague, all right? Behold, I send an angel before you. Doesn't say the angel of the Lord, just says an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Okay, so, but we've seen quite a bit about the angel of the Lord already, but this angel, so like, who is this angel? Because God has angels, right? God has created angels, many, many myriads of angels. And then it says in verse 21, beware of him and obey his voice. And I think of the passage, and I didn't cross-reference for it for you in your handout, but where God says, I will not give my glory to another. And that's in Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11. Obey his voice. Okay? God is giving glory. God is giving honor to this other angel. And then he says to the people, do not provoke this angel, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Who else but God pardons transgressions? For my name is in him. Well, that's something else to take into consideration. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So God's angel, and I'm really focusing on this because of what we're going to talk about in 2 weeks, God's angel would bring them into the promised land. Okay. So now, do you think God is speaking harshly about some things? Again, I mentioned that before, like the wickedness of the Canaanites, all the ites. Do you think that's kind of harsh on God's part to be sharing this with the people, to be telling them to obey, you know, his special angel? And then I will be an enemy to your enemies. I'm zeroing in on that. Do you think that's kind of, and that's rhetorical. Maybe we'll leave it at that. That's rhetorical. But God is God, isn't he? And two, what's the alternative? Who is the alternative? Jesus asked his disciples, the 12, when he had more disciples at the outset of his public ministry, and when many left because his sayings were harsh, he said to the 12, will you also leave me? And Peter said, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's powerful, isn't it, Wendy?
I think he's giving them almost like a mom, kind of the gentle warnings and heads up.
Yeah.
This is what's going to happen. But one thing that I was going to say, it stood out to me when I read it at home, and then when you talked about it, and numbers really pop out to me. It said of all the angels, back on page 2, of the 214 references, 33%. 33.
Yeah, well, 33%.
Right. 30, yeah. I'm just thinking because Jesus.
So. Oh, that's what you're honing on. Okay.
It popped out.
Yeah.
So
that is interesting. Yeah, that didn't pop out at me. Connie can't hear. Wendy was saying that numbers make an impact on her, and when it talks about the 214 references of the Malach, the angel, in the Old Testament, 33% of those references have to do with Jesus, the angel of the Lord. And 33, because Jesus was 33 when he was crucified. So, I don't know. Ponder it. When I think of God's being so pointed and having such communication with these people, not that he doesn't with us, because he does, but we see more, I can't even say one-on-one. We see it in a different way. Shall I say it that way? We see it in a different way in the Old Testament. What had come into the world? What had entered into the world in Genesis 3 through the serpent?
Sin.
Okay. God's coming after that sin. Just aggressively, because he's made a covenant with the Jewish people, and that covenant, he says to them, one of the things he says to them is, you are my witnesses to the world. You are my witnesses so that they will come to know me too. I'm going to use you, Jewish people, to tell the world about me. And here we see the world swirling downward because of sin. So God comes aggressively against that. Just like if you had an affliction and you knew that you needed to, medically come against that affliction. Don't we do that aggressively, whether it's for ourselves or our kids or our parents? We come against that affliction. God is coming against sin. And there are times when I'll tell Jewish non-believers, Gentile non-believers, that if I had the cure for cancer, would you listen to me? I have, because of God's word, I can tell you about the cure for sin.
that would keep you away from God for all eternity. Do you want to hear about that? So that's why I think that we see this more bluntly. I mean, Paul the Apostle was pretty blunt, but when we go through the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, I think we see more of the bluntness of God. And you know what we see along with that? The love of God, don't we? Okay. Now, the children of Israel did not always obey God. That's like an understatement, isn't it? Okay. So in Judges 6, we read, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian, their enemies, for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." And, you know, that was the cycle for sin in the book of Judges. It was a long period of time, book of Judges, 350 years. And Israel sinned, and then they were delivered into the hand of the enemy, like I just said, and then they cried out to the Lord, and God would send them a prophet to warn them, and then they would repent, and then they would fall back into the sin. Sounds like us sometimes, doesn't it? Okay. But while Israel was oppressed by these Midianites, look what we read in Judges 6, 11 to 12, and then verse 14. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree." And he's going to sit in and watch Gideon, okay? Because Gideon is threshing wheat in the wine press. And this is so funny. You don't usually find somebody threshing wheat in a wine press. A wine press has sides around it. When people threshed wheat, it was usually on a flat piece of ground. It was flat, but it was tilted, and the winds from the Mediterranean would come. It had to be in a place so that the winds could come, and the winds would carry the chaff away, and the grain would fall to the ground. So it separated the wheat from the chaff. Okay. So here Gideon is threshing in the wine press. Now, in order, the verse says in verse 11, "in order to hide from the Midianites." And look what the angel of the Lord says to Gideon. He appears to him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor, you who are threshing in the wine press." I just think that's so funny. And then the Lord turned to him, the angel of the Lord, and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And so then they have a discussion, and Gideon says, you know, "How can I save Israel?" And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." And then Gideon is asking for a sign. "I'm going to bring an offering to you, so don't leave, don't leave." And he goes and gets, you know, he goes and gets a goat and unleavened bread. How long did it take him to get the goat and the unleavened bread, unless it was hanging around, you know? And the angel of the Lord told Gideon to lay the offering on the rock and pour out the broth, and Gideon followed his instructions. And then the Lord, the angel of the Lord, touched the meat and the bread with the end of his staff, and fire rose out of the rock. Don't we want to see these things sometime? Like, wow, God, I hope there are videos or DVDs or Blu-ray or whatever it's called nowadays in heaven. And it consumed the meat and bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of Gideon's sight. Now look what Gideon says in verse 22. Now Gideon perceived that he who had appeared to him was the angel of the Lord. Okay, so he had seen, he had known about the angel of the Lord. And then he says, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." That tells me he knew that it was God, because he saw the angel of the Lord face to face and he lived. Because remember what God told Moses? "No one can see my face and live." So, and then this might be one of my favorites. It's when the angel of the Lord prophesies the birth of Samson. And we find that in Judges 13. And it's, again, the children of Israel. They did evil. It was time of the judges. And they were delivered at this time into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man who was from the northern settlement area, from the tribe of Dan, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren. And interesting, his wife was barren and had no children. I guess that's to reinforce the point. And unless she was barren at that time and had had kids already, I don't know, but just hit me that now. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children." And she's probably thinking, "I know that." But yet, how did this entity know that, right? "But you shall conceive and bear a son." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me. And his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome." So he's becoming known far and wide. And she seems to be excited, doesn't she? And then Manoah, her husband, prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let this man of God, or the man of God, whom you sent, come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." So Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am. I am." Whoa. Yeah, I am. God told Moses, when Moses asked, "When the people ask me who sent me to them, what am I going to say?" And God said, "I am that I am. I am the eternal one, the self-sufficient one," as I mentioned before. And didn't Jesus say that many times in the New Testament? And at one point in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said it to those who were coming to arrest him, they fell backwards. Then in verse 17 it says, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Somebody in class asked the other day, how do we know that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? Why couldn't it be? Because someone else had asked, couldn't this angel of the Lord be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Holy Spirit? And I said, well, let's read further. But then we were in Genesis still with Hagar. I said, no, let's go to where it talks about Manoah and his wife's encounter with the angel of the Lord. The fact, the truth, that this angel of the Lord said his name is wonderful. What do we think of? Isaiah 9:6. Yeah. Oh, wow. You know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful. Isn't that just lovely? Oh, I get chills all the time when I think of that and read that. So then Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering, okay, and he offered it. And let's go down to verse 21. No, and it happened, let's to 20, as the flame went up, because the angel of the Lord did the same thing that he did with Gideon. From the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Wow. You know, Steven Spielberg, I know I'm dating myself, but has no, you know, his special effects, I couldn't even think of the phrase, special effects that we see in the Bible do not compare, or I should say, the special effects that we see in the movies do not compare with what we see in Scripture and what God has done and how he has revealed himself. So when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And he says, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." So the angel of the Lord is indeed God. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Okay. Do some of you not see it? Okay. You would be transparent, right, if you didn't. So then Jacob wrestled with a man, and we see this in Genesis 32:24. Okay, Jacob had just moved his wives and his kids, the wives' handmaidens, to another camp because Jacob and Esau were going to meet with one another after many, many years of discontent and separation. And it says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that, he did not prevail. Talking about this man. When the man saw that the man did not prevail against Jacob, the man touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as the man wrestled with him. And the man said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So the man said to him, what is your name? And Jacob said, Jacob. And the man said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And the man said, why is it that you ask about my name? And the man blessed Jacob there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I have wondered until last night why the man says, let me go, for the day breaks. I mean, he's not going to turn into a pumpkin or something. You know, he's not going to. I've always wondered about that. And then I thought that at the beginning of Jacob's time, when he leaves his parents and goes to his mother's father Laban to find a wife, he is sleeping on a stone pillow in the desert, and it says the sun sets at that point. It's actually Genesis 28, verse 11. And we don't see the sun rising again until Genesis 32, when it says so, that the sun rose. Where is it that it says that? Well, the day is breaking, we know that. Didn't we just read that the sun rose?
Yes.
Okay. Oh, down further.
26.
26, okay. You know what? It would help if I could put my glasses on. Well, 24 and 26, yeah, but he says, let me go, for the day breaks. But I actually think that we see a place where it says, this, and the sun rose. So let's go to Genesis 32. Let's see. Well, I'll let you look at Genesis 32, and you tell me. Okay? Because as you're looking, why do we see the sun setting at when Jacob starts out? Jacob has been known for being deceitful. Jacob had a rough life. You know, he was a rough guy. Esau was rougher, perhaps, but Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob is known as a deceiver. That's what his name means, heel grabber, okay? So you don't see the sun setting until his name is changed to Israel. Okay. Now, Israel means striving with God, but God is doing something new in Jacob's life. So the sun rises. Did I say set? You don't see the sun rising until this encounter with God. Okay. For your study time, read in Hosea those two verses that talk about what we just read in Genesis 32, because I want to get into this man comes again to Joshua. And then into the Avenger of Blood. How many read about the Avenger of Blood in the handout? Okay, you didn't. Tiny bit? Okay. Okay. We're going to read about Jesus as the Avenger of Blood. All right. I mentioned that to my son years ago. I said, do you know that Jesus is known as the Avenger of Blood? And he said, no. I said, read up on it, and it has intrigued him. Okay, our sweet, gentle, mild Jesus is known as the Avenger of Blood in Scripture. Okay, so we're going to get to that, and I don't want to leave it hanging. Okay, but this man comes to Joshua. Israel had already crossed the Jordan. They're in Gilgal at their first camp. They're ready to attack Jericho. And Joshua is perusing the scene before the attack, and it says in Joshua 5:13-15, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And look at how the man answers, no. That's the answer? So I think basically the man was not trying to figure out this is God, but he was saying, who are you? What side are you on, Joshua? What side are you on? He said, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. God has been known as the Lord of the hosts, the angels. This is the commander of that army. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. I want us to turn to Joshua 5. Some of you still might be in Genesis 32, and maybe that verse doesn't exist that I said to go look for.
No, it doesn't. It's verse
31. 31? Thank you. Yeah. Thank you, Lynetta. So 32, 31, and the sun rose, right?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. Because it was in my head, but, you know. So go to Joshua 6, and we're going to read from Joshua 5 right at the end to Joshua 6. Because remember, there were no chapter breaks in Scripture up until I'm getting it mixed up. I was going to say maybe 800 AD. I think it came after that. But no chapter breaks, no verses. How would you like that? No, you would get more of the sense of the continual flow, wouldn't you? Of Scripture. So Joshua 5, okay, so, and Joshua bowed down and worshipped this commander of the Lord's army. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march. And then he tells them about how they shall take the city. So this is, I believe it's a continuation of this man. Perhaps it's a continuation of this man talking to Joshua, who had appeared to Joshua, now talking to him. And it says it's the Lord. So again, underscoring that we have the angel of the Lord who is the Lord. Any questions before we go to the Avenger of Blood? Any questions about the angel of the Lord? This is a great, anybody who has a problem with the Trinity, this is a great study to have, to get these verses down on a little piece of paper, and you could say, okay, who is this angel of the Lord? Who says, who makes promises, who says he's going to deliver on the promises, who talks representing God, but then who talks as God. To me, when I heard about the angel of the Lord, I'd read about it, but when I was presented it in a hymn, presented with him in a Bible study, I said, this is great. This is a great way to share with people who don't believe in our triune God. And so I truly hope this helps. And two, it's talking more about God revealing himself in ways that we might never have imagined. First Sandy, then Vicki.
Do you think or know if the Jewish men take off their shoes at a funeral?
Oh.
Because they're commanded, take your sandal off because you're on holy ground. I know that it's told that it's somewhere that to take off your sandals for mourning.
Yeah.
But could it also be from all these verses, take off your sandals? And
okay, Sandy's asking that specifically, though, you started with, at a Jewish funeral, do Jewish men take off their sandals? I don't, or
they
their
do.
Shoes.
They do.
They do. See, yes. And I know what you're thinking.
Orthodox, they take
off. Oh, I know what you're thinking. Okay, at Shiva, when they sit Shiva.
No, at the gravesite.
Oh, at the grave site?
My daughter said she still lived at the grave site.
Okay. Well, I know when sitting Shiva is when Jewish people have, it's in their home,
uh-huh.
and it's after a loved one dies, and people come in, and they also tear their clothing, you know, be it a blouse or a suit or a shirt, and to show that this is, they are in poverty now that someone has died. They don't wear leather shoes, I know that, because leather would show wealth. And at this time, when a person dies, they are very poor. They believe they are very poor. Also, there is, when a woman's husband dies, when a Jewish woman's husband dies, and there are no children, deceased husband's brother-in-law is supposed to marry if he's not married himself. His sister-in-law, and it talks about it in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And if he doesn't, in Bible times, it wasn't mandated, but if the brother-in-law would not marry his sister-in-law, there was a little ritual where she would go and spit in his face and he would take his sandal off.
Oh,
yeah. So that we talked about that when we studied the Book of Ruth.
Okay, I didn't want to get.
No, that's okay. That's okay. I will tell you too. Let me just share this because I told Marion I would share this when we were talking about Yom Kippur, and then I forgot. But if you have Jewish friends and you're sharing Jesus with them, and they're reluctant, you know, keep praying. And it's difficult. There are many, but God, it's not difficult when God is in the equation, and he's always in the equation. But Jewish people who don't know Jesus will think, what's my family going to say? And I told Marion, and when she was talking to Bev earlier, that Jewish people who don't know Jesus will oftentimes have a funeral for any of their loved ones who come to know Jesus. Personally, so you've got that rejection, you know, going on. I do know I have a friend whose family did that when he came to know Jesus, but now they have a great relationship. So, but I did want to share that. So the Avenger of Blood. You know what? I'm wondering. Let me just see something. Just want to see something because did I leave something out? We didn't read about Assyria, did we?
No, no.
But it's in there, huh? Oh, it's right there. It's right in front of me. I don't know. I'm having problems with my eyes. Yeah, it's right there. It's on page 6, right. Okay. The angel of the Lord is presented as an avenger of blood. He is judge. The angel of the Lord is judge. Just remember this, it's in your handout at the end, but John 5:22, God says he's giving all judgment over to the Son, right? And when Assyria threatened to destroy Israel, it was the angel of the Lord who killed 185,000 Assyrians the soldiers that were besieging Jerusalem. It's in 2 Kings 19:35, and it's right there in front of your eyes, and it's in front of my eyes. And I didn't see it. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Now, how can that be?
Is that a typo? Because that angel is not capitalized.
I know. Sometimes you don't find it capitalized. Well, is that... Did I not capitalize it?
Oh. Maybe it's not... Is it the angel of the Lord?
It is.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's interesting, too. I'll bring it in. There's a passage in Exodus when, at the first Passover, the destroyer comes through. And it says, God says he will strike the firstborn of every family that doesn't have the blood of the lamb on the lintel and the doorposts. Tough stuff, okay? Well, Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. How many of you have read Ruth, the book of Ruth, studied Ruth? Kinsman redeemer. Who is the kinsman redeemer? Boaz was in the book of Ruth. And he is the type of Jesus, the type of Christ in the book of Ruth. And the kinsman redeemer. What's a kinsman? Kinsman means someone in the flesh, a relative. Relative, the closest relative. Now, Boaz wasn't the closest one in the book of Ruth, but check out the book of Ruth on the website if you want, but don't do it while you're studying the glory of God. But anyway, but the kinsman redeemer was responsible for protecting the family. Each family had a kinsman redeemer. You've heard the word goel, the Hebrew word goel, that was for the kinsman redeemer. He had to protect his family's property. He was responsible for the family's posterity, and I'm talking about their future generations, just like Boaz married his sister-in-law Ruth so that she could have offspring and raise those offspring up in the name of her deceased husband. And he was responsible for the liberty of his family, and also the kinsman redeemer was responsible for protecting the lives of the family through avenging blood. Avenging blood. Do you remember when, do you remember in Luke 4 when Jesus is in a synagogue and in Nazareth, and he's given the scroll of Isaiah? And he reads from Isaiah 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the scroll. He folded up the scroll and gave it back. And he said, "This has been fulfilled before your eyes in this day." But he didn't read the rest of Isaiah 61, because he said this, he was there to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and what he left out was, "and the day of vengeance of our God." So God, as a God of vengeance, what does that mean? What does that mean? Yeah. For now, Jesus at his first coming provided salvation. He paid for salvation. Salvation has always been the same throughout the Bible, by grace through faith and God's revealed message, which always points to Jesus. The day of vengeance, the day of judgment, is going to be very different at his second coming. So the angel of the Lord executing judgment. The avenger of blood was connected with cities of refuge. This is a lot of information, but this is seeing who Jesus is. Have you heard of the cities of refuge in the Bible? Okay. How many haven't heard of the cities of refuge? Okay. Cities of refuge, there were six of them, and they were set apart to serve it as an asylum, and I spelled that word wrong, asylum for the person who killed someone unintentionally, accidentally. Okay. Leviticus goes through a whole bunch of information about those who kill with premeditation, you know, intentionally, and those who kill, like if the axe head from the axe flies off the handle and hits someone. They weren't intending to have that happen, so that was unintentional, okay? So they could flee to the cities of refuge, and there were six cities of refuge, and they were all taken from the 48 cities that were given to the Levites, okay? And this was to prevent the avenger of blood to come against them, because the avenger of blood, that was one of their tasks, to kill the murderer. But the cities of refuge were a place where any murderer could go, but then the case had to be judged. Was their murder unintentional or intentional, right? And if it was unintentional, that murderer could go back to the city of refuge and stay there until the death of the high priest. And you read that and you say, what does that mean, until the death of the high priest? Well, who is our great high priest?
Jesus.
And so when you think of the unintentional murderer who goes back to the city of refuge and can live there and not be killed by the blood avenger, until the death of the high priest. Then he's free to go. He's free to go. The blood avenger doesn't come after him. So that death of the high priest marked something in his life, the old way and the new way. Doesn't Jesus mark something in our lives before we know him and after we know him? And it's just tucked in there because you would say, why in the world would that make a difference? And I still think that there's more to research in that, but I leave it with you as to how it reads in the Old Testament. But the blood avenger, anybody have problems with that? Now you're not going to raise. Oh, Anita raised her hand. You didn't hear what I asked.
I just want to say that in the island, the large island of Hawaii, it was amazing to me that there was a city of refuge.
There is?
Yes.
But who has deemed it as a city of refuge?
I mean, the ancients.
The ancients of Hawaii. Okay. So according to their belief system.
You know, all people know about God.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's amazing to me how it is carried on.
Mm-hmm. Just like in every culture, there is the account of a universal flood.
And look what's happening in Syria right now. There's
Was that about the safe places that have been talked about? Yeah, but in essence, it's a city of refuge. Yeah, now I didn't even think about that. Yeah, so blood avenger. So you don't have a problem with blood avenger, do you, then? Well, when you think of it, if the blood avenger was to kill the person who premeditated this murder, the wages of sin is death. You know, and the Old Testament says a life for a life. So I just pray that as we see who God is in every in what we might be perceiving as harsh and not harsh, that we would bow before him, take our sandals off our feet, you know, and say, God, you are holy, and I want to learn about you, all about you. So to wrap this up, Romans 11:33-36. I love this passage. Oh, the depth of the riches. When we don't know what to say, God, but we can repeat this verse. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Why don't we say the rest of it together? How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Father, thank you for these passages in your holy word. Father, I pray that again it might not just be an academic exercise, but Lord, that you might have impacted our hearts going through these passages this morning. Father, continue to speak to us. Lord, continue to reveal yourself to us that we might respond. In Jesus' name, amen.